What comes to your mind when somebody talks about the good life? What do you visualize? You picture yourself lying on a float in a swimming pool with your legs dangling in the water and a Coke in one hand and a sub sandwich in the other and your favorite magazine on your lap. Is that the good life? Or maybe you visualize yourself cruising down the highway in a 40-foot motorhome, following your instincts, not a care or responsibility in the world, just going wherever you please. Is that the good life? Some would say it is, but I have to tell you, the biblical concept of the good life is a little bit different than that. Peter's about to describe it for us in chapter 3 of his first epistle, verses 8 to 12. I want you to look at verse 9, just to get started here so you know what we're talking about. See the end of the verse, that you may inherit a blessing. Many Bible commentators insist that that is talking not about the blessing of heaven, as Peter does talk about in other verses, but a blessing right here on earth. In other words, the good life. He's talking about the good life. Look at verse 10. Peter is quoting Psalm 34, which David wrote some years before. And he talks about loving life and seeing good days. I mean, that's the good life. You might as well face it. That's a reference to someone with a zest for living. Someone who's enjoying a rich, full, satisfying, fulfilling, meaningful, worthwhile life. Loving life and seeing good days. This passage is about the good life. In fact, some commentators call Psalm 34 an ancient recipe for a happy life. And Peter quotes it. So no question about what we're talking about here today. I mean, this passage of Scripture is about the good life. And did you pick up the major theme when Jim read it through a little while ago? The primary issue that makes for a good life. Did you catch it as we read it through? It isn't money, not mentioned there. Material things aren't found in that passage. Recreation, leisure time, travel, freedom from responsibilities and cares. You won't find any of that there. It isn't the five big P's we talk about that the world is striving for. Pleasure, power, position, possessions, and praise. They aren't there. Are you ready for this? You know what the good life is all about? Relationships. That's what the passage is about. This passage on the good life is all about relationships. Now, this is actually the conclusion to an extended section on relationships. It started back in chapter 2, verse 11, just to bring it all together in your mind, when Peter told us how to live before unbelievers so as to attract them to Christ, our relationship with these unbelievers. He talks about basically developing a submissive spirit. See verse 12, when they speak evil against you, you're going to do good. That's submissiveness. You're going to take it, in other words. Then he goes on to talk about submission to government. Then submission in our relationship to our employers in verse 18. And then submission in the home to our spouses in chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Both with husband and wife. We're all to cultivate a submissive kind of spirit. And now he's about to sum up the whole thing with a general word about submissiveness in our relationships with one another generally in the body of Christ. Relationships with other believers, and then relationships with unbelieving antagonists, people who are really out to get us. And he finishes up by appealing for support for what he's saying to Psalm 34, what David wrote thousands of years before. So let's examine these verses this morning. You want to enjoy the good life? Well, you're going to need to learn, first of all, something about our relationships with other believers. That's where it begins. Verse 8, see? Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, loving as brethren, being tender-hearted and courteous. King James says courteous. It's based on certain manuscripts that have that reading. There are other manuscripts that some say are better that say humble-minded, as the new NASB puts it. Humble. But it's interesting. Peter's now going to sum up and complete this particular section on relationships. And he's reaching beyond these specific areas we talked about, like government, employers, home, so on. And now he's going to deal with the relationship between all believers generally. See how he starts? Finally, all of you. Not these specific groups now, but all of you. And he mentions five desirable traits that we're going to have to cultivate if we want to improve our relationships and consequently our quality of life. You want to enjoy the good life? God's word says if you really want to enjoy the good life, you're going to have to cultivate these five traits. That isn't what we want to hear, I realize, but that's what God says. Let's see what they are. Number one is harmony. Be of one mind. Now that doesn't mean that we need to agree on every issue. God doesn't ask the impossible, and that would be impossible. I can't even agree with my wife on every issue, let alone all of you. I mean, it's just impossible. But it does mean that our common love for the Lord Jesus and our loyalty to Him and our concern for a lost world around us is going to hold us together like glue in spite of our differences of opinion. It also means that we don't have to agree on every detail of doctrine, because we'll never agree on every detail of doctrine. But it does mean that we will respect one another and speak kindly of one another in spite of our divergent doctrinal viewpoints. I think the mudslinging between Christian churches, sometimes in the same city, and different professing Christian people has given the world cause, serious cause, maybe good cause, to question the truth of the gospel. And even to oppose it. They don't understand that if we're all Christians, why we get so angry with each other and call each other such horrible names. They don't understand that, with good reason. We have brought a great deal of unhappiness on ourselves by the disharmony and disunity among us as believers. And I'm talking about among us in the wider body. Our relationship with other Bible-believing churches in our community, and there are many of them. And the good life isn't going to begin until we learn to get along with each other, even though we disagree. At least be kind in our conversations toward one another. The names of John Wesley and George Whitefield should be familiar to you. They were two of the great preachers in 18th century England. Wesley was the founder of the Methodist Church. He began to preach at the urging of his good friend, George Whitefield. As time went on, however, the two men disagreed. Didn't get angry with each other, just disagreed. Whitefield became more and more Calvinistic, and Wesley more and more Arminian, and so they kind of went separate ways doctrinally. God called George Whitefield home to be with himself first, and John Wesley went to his memorial service. Immediately after the benediction at the service, a lady who didn't particularly like Wesley walked up to him and said, Sir, do you expect to see Dr. Whitefield in heaven? Wesley said, no. Aha, she said, I thought you might say that, looking for something with which she could accuse him. Wesley said, oh, please don't misunderstand me. George Whitefield will be so near the throne of God that people like you and me may never even get a glimpse of him. Notice he said you and me. Thought that was interesting. But there was a love between those men in spite of their vast disagreement doctrinally. I think that may be the kind of harmony Peter's talking about here, you see. Harmony. There's a second characteristic we're going to have to cultivate if we really want to enjoy the good life, and that's sympathy. The New King James says, having compassion for one another. The Greek word is sympathēs, from which we obviously get our English word sympathy, you see. And it means literally to suffer together with. Refers to entering fully into another's feelings. As the Apostle Paul put it over in Romans chapter 12, to rejoice with them who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. Frankly, I find it easier to weep with a brother or sister who hurts than to rejoice with a brother or sister who's just inherited several hundred thousand dollars. I don't know why, but it's just easier for me. And I find that other people are the same toward me. I find it easier for them to sympathize with me in some of my hurts than it is to rejoice with me when something wonderful has happened. It's just human nature, I guess. It's probably because of our selfishness. And selfishness is the opposite of sympathy. As long as I consider myself more important than you, you see, I'll never be able to express genuine sympathy for you. And I don't have the power in myself to change that, unfortunately. I'd like to, but I don't have that ability. I'm going to have to let Jesus Christ take control of my life and reproduce it in me, because it's His characteristic. It's His trait. I need to have the mind of Christ, and Paul describes that in Philippians 2, as a mind that holds others in high esteem and looks out for their best interests. That's the mind of Christ. I'm going to have to let Him reproduce that in me if I'm going to be truly sympathetic with others. Let's allow Him to do that for us, shall we? Let's begin to live in His Word and to saturate our minds with the things of Christ so that He can reproduce His sympathy in us. That's Peter's plea. Let's do it, because that's the only way we'll ever enjoy the good life. It's to get our attention off of ourselves and our happiness and onto others and their happiness. See, happiness is one of those things that you get back by giving away. And the more of it you give to others, the more of it comes back to you. It's all part of that sympathy. Feeling together with. There's a third trait we're going to have to cultivate to really enjoy the good life, and that's brotherly love. See it? Love as brothers. And that's the Greek word philadelphos, which meant originally love between physical brothers. But Peter obviously was using it of love between spiritual brothers and sisters. You can learn a lot from watching other people, even about what God's Word is saying to us. We've all seen brothers in action. They may squabble with each other at home, but just let one of them come under attack from the outside and they all run to his defense. That's what brothers do normally. Now, we can do without the squabbling at home. That's what being of one mind is all about. We don't need to squabble among ourselves. But we cannot get along without rushing to each other's defense as brothers do. God wants us to do that. How did you respond the last time you heard that some member of the family was being maligned? I mean, maybe somebody is really filling your ear with the dirt about them, and you're saying to yourself or out loud, well, you know, you're right. Yeah, that's true. Boy, that's true. He's a bum. Yeah. And he's never going to change. You know, he just doesn't do anything right, and I just don't know if he's ever going to learn. Is that what you thought or what you said? That's not brotherly love. And that kind of a spirit usually comes back to cause us a great deal of unpleasantness, unfortunately. Be much better to point out some of that person's commendable traits and plead for understanding and tolerance. And we'll find ourselves enjoying life a whole lot more when we start expressing true brotherly love. Because the unpleasantness we get back when we don't express it surely doesn't contribute to the good life. There's a fourth trait we'll need to cultivate after harmony, sympathy, and brotherly love. It's tenderness. New King James says, be tender-hearted. Tender-hearted. This is the word that's used so often of Christ in the Gospels, usually translated, he was moved with compassion. It's that word that refers to the inner organs, the kidneys and spleen and liver, where the ancients figured our feelings were. In other words, it's to feel way down deep. It's to experience a warm and tender sensitivity toward others in their plight. Feelings deep within ourselves for them. We live in such a calloused age, don't we? The media shows us so many hurting people, starving people, suffering people, ravaged by war and flood and accident and tornado and whatever. That we become immune to hurt. We see so much of it, we become immune to it. This week, husband of a woman who attends our church was in an automobile accident, turning left, and was rammed from behind by a semi, tractor and trailer. Very seriously injured, thrown from his car, lying on the street, bleeding to death, beside the first tee of a golf course, where there were nearly 100 people milling around. Everybody heard the crash and looked over. Two people walked over to see what had happened to that man. Two people. I say we live in a calloused age. We are programmed not to be sensitive to people. The Lord Jesus never stops hurting for people in need, and neither should we. We can't relieve all the suffering in the world, but we can do a small part through our faithful prayer and our generous giving of ourselves and of our resources. We can help. Jesus did. That's the word tenderness. And those who have it will tell you how good it makes them feel to help others in need. That's the good life. Not what the world thinks is the good life, but what really is. There's a fifth trait we'll have to cultivate, and that is humility. Be humble-minded, those probably more accurate manuscripts say. Be humble-minded. Humility isn't putting ourselves down. We've said that before in this church. It's putting others up. It's respecting them for who they are and being willing to take a secondary place to them. It's not worrying about ourselves. It's a lack of self-consciousness. I love what Andrew Murray said about humility. Listen, as I quote, "Humility is perfect quietness of heart. It is to expect nothing, to wonder at nothing that's done for me, to feel nothing done against me. It is to be at rest when nobody praises me, and when I'm blamed and despised. It is to have a blessed home in the Lord where I can go in and shut the door and kneel to my Father in secret and am at peace in a deep sea of calmness when all around and above is trouble." See the tie between peace and humility? It's all part of the same package. That's the good life. If we want to enjoy the good life, we're going to have to develop these five traits in our relationship with other believers. All traits that reflect a submissiveness, every one of these, a submissiveness of spirit. But there's also something we need to learn, if we really want the good life, about our relationship with our antagonists. Because you see, as believers, we can expect a certain amount of hostility from the world around us. They don't like us. They don't like our stand for truth and righteousness. And they're going to set themselves against us. Sometimes they're going to lash out at us with unreasonable and malicious attacks. How does God want us to respond to that and conduct ourselves when we are attacked for our faith in Jesus Christ? That's what verse 9 is about. Our relationships with our antagonists. Peter writes, "Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." Now, there are two parts to this response. One is to avoid retaliation. That's not easy because our normal response is to pay people back in kind. We don't have to learn to do that. That's born in us. That comes naturally. It's part of our old sin nature. Just watch 2 5-year-old boys playing together. And you'll see one pushes the other pushes him right back. One tweaks the ear of the other, and the other tweaks his ear right back, and maybe tweaks his nose to boot, you know? Because you have to pay back in kind and a little bit more just to be sure you even the score. So you do a little bit more and the other guy feels wrong, so he's got to do a little bit more back and a little bit more, and here's this vicious escalating hurt to each other. And it goes on and on and keeps escalating until somebody's willing to endure the evil without retaliating. Until somebody's willing to be reviled, angrily scolded and rebuked without reviling back. That's what Jesus did. Remember? You look at it, you can see it if you look back at chapter 2 and verse 23. Who, when he was reviled, angrily scolded and attacked and rebuked, did not revile in turn. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. That's what Jesus did, and that's what he wants us to do. I know that doesn't sound like the good life to you, but consider the alternative. The escalating feud that keeps getting more vicious and venomous and destructive until people are crushed. That doesn't make sense. The only way to stop it is to do what Jesus did and allow yourself to be reviled, but revile not again. That's what's happening to some of our marriages in this church. God hasn't found one or the other partner willing to be reviled and not revile again. And they're not enjoying the good life, believe me. When they become like Jesus, their marriage will be healed. None of us are ever going to be exactly like him in this life. Let me just say it this way. When we begin growing in the likeness of Jesus, our marriages are going to be healed. And God is going to be glorified. But merely avoiding retaliation is not all God wants us to do. We need to go one step farther and administer blessing. Here these people reviling us and rebuking us and attacking us and trying to destroy us. And God says we're to bless them. But on the contrary, blessing. That means to speak well of them. Show kindness to them. Beyond that, it means to pray for God's favor on them. No matter how angry and hostile they've been to us. Well, that's not even human. But that's what Jesus instructed us to do, remember? He said in the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good for those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That's what he did. And he wants us to do that too. Now, I know that doesn't sound like the good life to you. But sometimes God uses it to turn enemies into friends. I mean, he uses our willingness to pay back good for evil to melt that person down and reshape them into the fashion of Jesus Christ, to bring them to faith in the Savior, and they become brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. And enemies are turned into friends. And what a blessing that is. That's the good life, you see. And Peter reminds us we were called to this very thing. That's one of the reasons God saved us, to return blessing for the wrong done to us. And it reminds us that it will bring blessing to our own lives in return. In other words, it's going to contribute to the good life. Well, Peter's readers probably looked at this and they thought, wow, man, that's new. What a revolutionary thought. I'm supposed to be nice to people who aren't nice to me. Well, even out to get me and destroy me. Sounds new and revolutionary. Peter says, no, that's not new and revolutionary at all. It's found in the Old Testament, and he goes back to Psalm 34 for support. Here is an ancient recipe for a happy life. He's quoting, he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. That's the good life. You go back and check it out in Psalm 34. This is the way it reads in my translation. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Any question about it? I mean, that's the good life. Isn't that what you'd like to have? I mean, wouldn't you like to greet each new day with a joyous anticipation and delight rather than a dreary dread? Oh, brother, you know, I got to get up and face another day. That isn't the good life, is it? I mean, if you're going to take a trip in your motorhome, if you get up with that attitude, it ain't going to be a good day, I can tell you. Wouldn't you like to look forward to each new day with excitement and enthusiasm and expectancy of what God has for you, what exciting new things he's going to do in your life that day, That's the good life, you see. And here's how you do it. David, 1,000 years before Peter's time, said essentially what Peter has been trying to write here. He lists three necessary ingredients for the good life. And they pretty much summarize what Peter's already said. First is, control your tongue. Learn to control your tongue. Verse 10, he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. The Apostle James called the tongue an unruly evil, you remember? Full of deadly poison. Boy, he must have been really burned by somebody's vicious gossip sometime to call the tongue that. And it's true. There's only one way that impetuous and reckless tongue can be controlled. David says, muzzle it. Refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking God. Notice the two primary areas of concern here. His tongue from evil. The word means maliciousness. He's dealing with malicious words that are calculated to harm. Muzzle them, David says, if you want the good life. And then he says, your lips from speaking guile. They're deceitful words calculated to mislead. Guile. Muzzle them, David says. See, you may think that gabbing on the phone about somebody else's faults is the good life. You may really eat that up. I mean, that may be your daily recreation. But eventually, it's going to come back to sting you. You might as well face it. It always does. It will come back to hurt you. It isn't the good life. You may think shading the truth to make yourself look good is the good life. Got out of that one, smelling like a rose. But you had to twist the truth a little. Because you see, one lie demands another, and then another, and then another, and eventually you're losing sleep at night, trying to figure out how you're going to cover your last deception, and worrying over whether you've been found out. And you will. You can count on it. You will be found out eventually. And when you are, it won't be pleasant, I guarantee. It won't be the good life. You might as well mark it down. You may think that running others down and shading the truth about yourself deceitfully to make yourself look good is the good life. It isn't. The consequences are very unpleasant. If you want to enjoy the good life, you need to refrain your tongue from malice and your lips from speaking deceit. There's a second thing David says we need to do, and that's avoid evil and do good. See at verse 11, let him turn away from evil and do good. Turn away means to incline or bend out. It pictures a person leaning over or swerving aside to avoid something. I was walking down the sidewalk not too long ago, and a kid on a bicycle came right at me. I don't know whether he didn't see me or what, and I didn't see him the very last minute. All of a sudden, I heard this noise behind me, and I looked back, and he was right on top of me, and I went like that, and he just barely grazed me. That's what we need to do sometimes to avoid sin, you know. Make some kind of a move to get away from it so we don't get hurt by it and grieve God by it. That's the idea in this verse. Deliberately turn away from things that displease the Lord. Avoid them. We may think the sin is going to bring us satisfaction. We often do. It does bring us pleasure for a little while. The writer to the Hebrews admitted that. It does. But it doesn't bring us any long-lasting satisfaction. See, because holiness is a necessary ingredient of the good life. So David says, let him turn away from evil. But the void left by turning away from sin should be filled with positive godly action. So he follows it up with a positive command, and do good, he says. Be diligent in learning from God's word what pleases the Lord and reflects his holiness, and then do it. Do good. Bring your life into conformity to God's word. You know what it says. You've heard it long enough being proclaimed. You know what God wants you to do and how he wants you to live. Now do it. Just make the conscious choice to depend on his power to do it. And then do kind things for others. I mean, reach out and make a helpful contribution to the lives of others. That's also included in doing good. And the satisfaction of knowing you've done the right thing, the thing that honors the Lord, is going to bring a joy that nothing else can match. That's the good life. But there's one more ingredient we can't miss. Verse 11, second part of the verse, let him seek peace and pursue it. Now that's an interesting concept. As believers, we are to track down peace, pursue it, like a hound dog pursues a rabbit. Make peace your goal. We're to do everything we possibly can to find peace. Paul said, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. The writer to the Hebrews said, pursue peace with all men. It's found throughout the scripture, you see. It's not peace at any cost. Because real peace must always be based on truth and righteousness. So it may involve confrontation, you see. But peace should always be the object of our pursuit, ultimately. Evidently, some Christians have never seen these passages. Or if they've seen them, they've chosen to ignore them. They pride themselves not only on confrontation, but hostile confrontation. I mean, they really can confront people, but they do it in such a way that turns into conflict and leaves damaged people strewn in its wake. That's not seeking peace. Or they pride themselves on their assertiveness, but by assertiveness they probably mean angry aggressiveness, which alienates other believers from them and causes dissension in the body of Christ. That's not seeking peace. They seem to be looking for trouble when they should be looking for tranquility. Dear Christian, you will not ever begin to enjoy the good life until you learn to make peace your goal and seek it and pursue it. Stop picking fights. Stop goading people into arguments. Start seeking peace. It's God's word. It's the way to the good life, according to God's word. And if you follow the divine recipe and add these three ingredients to your life, controlling your tongue, avoiding evil and doing good, seeking peace, God has an encouraging promise for you. David put it in his psalm. Peter's quoting it, verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. See, if you'll do this, you can be assured that God is watching over you. His eyes are on you, you see. You can be assured of his faithful watch care. You can be assured that his ear is always open to your prayer. It says that right there. His ears are open to their prayers. And you can be assured that God is going to give the people who are hurting you their due. He's a God of justice, perfect justice. He'll repay them in his own time and in his own way. So you can commit yourself to the one who judges righteously and go on living the good life. All these comforting assurances. The eyes of the Lord are over us. His ears are open to our prayers, and he's going to take care of the people who are against us. All those assurances are going to help us enjoy the good life. So why not seek it God's way rather than the world's way? Not by trying to multiply material things. Not by trying to build our bank account to larger levels or increase our leisure time or escape our responsibilities or some other way that the world normally pictures the good life. Let's do it God's way. Do you see the challenge to life on the bottom of the outline? By God's grace, I will seek the good life God's way. By. What would you fill in there after listening to this message expounding these five verses of Scripture? What would you put in there? By God's grace, I will seek the good life God's way. By, I would think maybe something like cultivating a submissive spirit that considers the welfare of others. By cultivating a submissive spirit that considers the welfare of others. That's what this passage is all about. Relationships. When we obey God's word, we really begin to enjoy the good life. I don't think very many believers have yet discovered how good life can really be through obedience to God's word. But you know, the very best that life can be on this earth does not even begin to match the glory and blessing and goodness of heaven's glory doesn't even begin to measure it up. And Jesus taught us that we can't enter that goodness unless we've been born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Heaven. He can't see it. Because God is infinitely holy. And our sins separate us from Him. And that sin has to be dealt with. And that's why Jesus came. To pay for our sins so that He could forgive us and accept us and give us eternal life. Spiritual life that goes on forever. So that we could enjoy heaven. In the presence of God. That is the best life of all. Do you have that life? Have you become the recipient of God's life, eternal life? Have you been born again? Well, you say, I don't know. I'm feeling different. What does that mean anyway? How can I be born a second time? Well, Nicodemus asked that question in John 3. It's a matter of faith in Jesus Christ. Whoever believes on Him will not perish but have everlasting life. God's life. Believes on who? Jesus Christ. The one who died in your place and paid for your sin and rose again. Have you put your faith in Him? That's where the good life begins. And it leads to the best life of all. Eternity in God's matchless, glorious heaven. Let's bow together in His presence. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior from sin? Do you know that? Are you certain of your soul's salvation? If there's a question in your mind, I'd like you to settle it now. Just in these quiet moments, would you pray with me? In the sanctuary and silence of your own mind and soul. God, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve to enter your heaven. But I thank you for making the way possible through Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying in my place and paying for my sin. I'm trusting in you as my Savior right now. That's the issue, trust. The Apostle John wrote, "These things have I written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Trust Him, will you? Receive Him as your own personal Savior from sin. Father, I pray that some will make this decision in these moments. And I pray likewise that all of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and made this decision will stop looking for the good life and the things of the world and beginning allowing the Lord Jesus to cultivate His very character in us. Healing our relationships and bringing glory to our Lord Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen.